This has been a tough week as we have watched the tragic events unfold in Boston. Our son Johnny lives in Boston, we have been especially concerned. For 5 harrowing days, Bostonians have been held hostage to anger, hurt, sorrow, and fear. And then there was the news that one of the suspects was captured. And so the sorrow gave way to jubilation. And in time, the wounds will heal. Some people will have to learn how to live without arms and legs. But for many years to come, people in Boston and in the United States will be picking shrapnel out of their souls. Now, whenever Marie and I visit Johnny in Boston, we stay in Watertown. It seems like such a peaceful, quiet, and safe place. It is a beautiful colonial town on the Charles River, right next door to Harvard University. That's one reason why Stephen and Emily McAlpin moved to Watertown last September. They were seeking, in their words, more calmness. The McAlpins are friends of Johnny. They go to the same church that he does. Stephen is a graduate of Gordon Conwell Seminary, and they feel called to be church planters. Last Thursday night, they had just gone to bed in their first floor apartment in Waterton when they began to hear pops outside their door sounding like fireworks. As the pops continued, there was an orange flash. Stephen and Emily crawled from the bedroom toward the kitchen. The gunshots continued to get louder. One bullet tore through their living room wall and hit the television they had been watching earlier that evening. And they realized that they had been caught in the crossfire of a gun battle between police and the Marathon bomb suspects. Stephen later recalled, "I was praying for Emily, for us, for our neighbors, our city, just trying to trust in Jesus and figure out what was happening." Trust in Jesus. That's the only way we can figure out what's happening in this crazy world. We can choose to trust Jesus. And this is especially important as we process what has occurred and we ask the question, why? What motivated these two to do what they did? Why did this happen? And can we prevent it from happening again? Now, last week, President Obama, speaking at an interfaith service in Boston, said that there are some things we can choose to do in response to this tragic event. We are not helpless victims of a senseless act of violence. There are some things that we can choose to do, and there are some things we can learn. He said, "You showed us, Boston, that in the face of evil, Americans will lift up what's good. In the face of cruelty, we will choose compassion. In the face of those who would visit death upon innocence, we will choose to save and to comfort and to heal. We'll choose friendship. We'll choose love. Because the scriptures teach us God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. Our fidelity to our way of life," he continued, "for a free and open society will only grow stronger. And that's what you've taught us, Boston. That's what you've reminded us, to push on, to persevere, to not grow weary, to not get faint, even when it hurts. Even when our heart aches, we summon the strength that maybe we didn't even know we had, and we carry on, we finish the race. Our faith in each other our love for each other, our love for country, our common creed that cuts across whatever superficial differences there may be, that is our power. That's our strength. That's why a bomb can't beat us, and that's why we don't hunker down. That's why we don't cower in fear. Yes, Mr. President, we will choose to comfort, save, and heal. As Christians, all of these choices have special meaning to us because our strength is in Jesus. Our faith is in Christ. It is not in each other. It is not in our country or the goodness of our country. Our faith is not in our government. Our faith is rooted in Jesus Christ. That is what makes us strong. And so we will choose, as Christians, we will choose compassion and we will choose love. Christians should excel in these qualities. As our son Johnny said to me yesterday on the phone, this has been a wake-up call to the churches in the Boston area. And it should be a wake-up call to the churches all across this country and everywhere in the world. The light of Jesus Christ should shine the brightest in times of greatest darkness. And so we will choose to follow Jesus. Titus 2, 11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." And so we choose to trust Jesus. Now, what might this trust look like? And let's see if Daniel can give us some help. He has been an example to us of faith and courage under fire. And so let's turn this morning to Daniel chapter 7. Now, let me say that the sermon that I prepared this morning is very different than the sermon I was planning. This chapter 7 is one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible on the subject of biblical eschatology, the theology of end times. I love this subject. I teach a course on the book of Revelation at Harvard's Bible University in Los Angeles. I had come prepared with a beautiful PowerPoint presentation of my charts and my graphs. And I hope you will forgive me if I don't go ahead and preach that sermon this Sunday. I think perhaps when this series on the book of Daniel is finished, we should have a Saturday seminar workshop where we tie all the prophetic strands together and we get the big picture of what God's purpose and plan is for human history. But today I want to concentrate on what is the main and the plain theme of chapter 7 of Daniel. And so we look at verse 1. "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream." Always a good thing to do if you feel that you have had an important dream. You can't interpret what you don't remember. Now, 50 years have passed since Daniel and his friends were deported to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for 9 years. Belshazzar is now king. And Daniel is about 65 years old. During this time, because of disturbing changes in the political and moral climate of Babylon, Daniel's influence has begun to wane. Political systems inevitably carry within themselves the seeds of their own decay. And that was what was happening to Babylon. Now that was pictured in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a colossal statue in Daniel chapter 2. The head is made of gold, but the feet are a mixture of iron and clay. In chapter 7, Daniel receives the first of a series of four visions. You will note that this chapter is a retrospective. It's out of sync chronologically. Belshazzar, last of the Babylonian kings, died at the end of chapter 5. And so chronologically, Daniel's dream in chapter 7 takes place between chapters 4 and 5. Now, Daniel and Joseph were the two great dreamers of the Bible. In the first six chapters of his book, Daniel has been interpreting other men's dreams. Beginning in chapter 7, he is blessed and troubled by dreams of his own. Chapters 1 through 6 are mostly stories, narratives, and we learn a great deal about Daniel and his friends in these chapters. Chapters 7 through 12 are mostly prophetic. We learn a lot about God's plan for the ages in these chapters. Now, Daniel was a visionary dreamer in the very best sense of the word. He could see the big picture, the far horizon of God's eternal purpose being worked out in the sweep of human history, in the rise and fall of kings and kingdoms. Now, in our modern way of thinking, a dreamer is someone whose head is lost in the clouds. I've been accused at times of being too much the dreamer. A dreamer is an idealist who is out of touch with reality. But never was there a man more grounded in reality than Daniel the dreamer. And that brings us to the first thing, a point I want to make from this chapter. And there are two points that I want to make, two things that we can choose to do in light of the kind of a world in which we live. Number one, we can choose to not be naive about the reality, durability, and power of evil. There will be a lot of questions in the next several weeks and months as to why, how did this happen? And actually, we've been asking these questions for over a year now. Last July, there was the terrible tragedy in the movie theater in Aurora, Colorado. And then there was December, the 28 people, mostly children, who were gunned down in Sandy Hook Elementary School, and now Boston. These are not anomalies. These are not outside of the character of human nature. And I fear that we're going to see more and more of this kind of a thing. And they cannot be blamed on sociological principles, ethnic background. We're going to see more and more the true nature of man be manifest as the end of the age draws near. Verse 2, Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." In your version, the NIV, if you're using that one, which is the Bible we have in the pew, you may notice that the word behold is missing. That's because that's considered an archaic word in modern English language. It usually goes untranslated by modern versions of the Bible. So it is, and for that reason, it's left out. But in the original, the word behold is the Hebrew word hene. And it means something like, check this out. Pay careful attention to what follows. This is important. Mark my words. I love this word, behold. John uses it a lot in the book of Revelation. I use it so much in class up in Los Angeles, my students will sometimes greet me with, "Behold, our teacher cometh." It's an important word because it draws our attention to something of earth-shattering importance. So I'm going to read from the New American Standard that retains the English translation, behold, hene, which is put there for vividness. So verse 3, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, hene, check this out. This is important. Another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, check this out. Another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, check this out. This is important. A fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, check this out. This is important. There came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, check this out. In this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Daniel is telling us that before the kingdom of God is established on this earth, 4 earthly kingdoms will rise and fall. The scope and tenure of each kingdom is limited. Each is held on a tight leash. And these kingdoms are pictured as predators. First of all, there's a winged lion. The first beast had the body of a lion and wings like an eagle. The lion's wings were plucked off, and the beast walked on the earth like a man. He was given the heart like a man. Now, Daniel doesn't tell us the identity of this beast, but most commentators agree that this refers to the Babylonians. And then there is a ravenous bear, verse 5. The bear was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs between its teeth. Someone commanded the bear to devour much flesh. This represents the Medo-Persian Empire, which eclipsed the Babylonian Empire. And then behold, a winged leopard with 4 wings and 4 heads. The winged leopard symbolizes the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, which swallowed up the Persian Empire. Alexander wept when he heard there were no more words to conquer, but suddenly in 323 BC, at the age of 32, he was stricken with fever and he died. After extending an empire all the way from Greece to India, and he left no one to succeed him. So his kingdom was divided up between his 4 generals, hence the 4 heads. And then there's a fourth beast that appeared to Daniel, different from the others, more fearsome than the others, a grotesque monster, dreadful and powerful. It had iron teeth, and this beast bites. It tore, devoured, and trampled everything in its path. Again, Daniel doesn't identify this beast, but most Bible commentators believe that this beast represents the Roman Empire. This frightful beast had 10 horns, and a small horn grew up and displaced 3 of the original horns. This smaller horn had eyes like a man and spoke arrogant, pretentious words. Later, we see that this beast, though judged by God, continues to survive. It survives for a season and a time, implying a limited future, but a very ferocious future. So don't bet on the beast. Now you notice that these kingdoms go from bad to worse. Daniel does not see in history evolutionary progress, but rather the reverse. Arrogant, boastful, and even blasphemous kings will reign over the nations, opposing God and oppressing his saints. And this will lead to a final showdown. Our planet is a terrestrial battleground for a cosmic war, and the casualties are all around us. The earth will be ruled by vast and powerful kingdoms and rulers. But as the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." I don't think we're going to read a headline in the LA Times or see on CNN that it was determined that the reason why these two brothers did what they did was because of demonic influence. And yet the Apostle Paul and Daniel would understand that behind the backdrop of all human history is this great spiritual warfare that continues to this age and to the very end of this age. Ultimately, the world will be ruled by one powerful man. This is the little horn with the eyes and with the blasphemous speech that Daniel just saw in his dream. This is the Antichrist. He will set himself up as God. And the Apostle Paul says that the mystery of lawlessness connected with the work of the Antichrist is already at work in our world today. He will seek to destroy the followers of Christ. While the world looks like it's spinning out of control, all it will take to bring him down is thumbs down from the throne room of God. And the reign of the most powerful rulers and anti-God forces on this planet are destroyed. So we must not be naive about the reality of evil, its durability, and its power in the world today. And we must not make excuses of it or explain it away. But we must understand that God is in control and God's authority has been entrusted to us to be used in this warfare. There's a second thing we can choose to do. And that is we can choose to bend a knee to Jesus. The message of this prophecy is really quite simple. The Most High God is the reigning King of heaven and earth. It may not seem that way, but that is the truth. In this present age, his rule on this planet is contested. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." In verse 9, Daniel continues, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000s times 10,000s, or myriads and myriads, stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking." That's the Antichrist trying to drown out the voices of heaven with his bold, blasphemous words. "And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, seated on the throne is one called the Ancient of Days, the only time in the Bible that God the Father is referred to as such. And this title speaks of God's timeless majesty. He eternally reigns over creation, and no one can measure his days as one would a man. The Lord stands, as it were, above the scope of time and history. Time does not confine him as it does for finite beings. Notice the Ancient of Days is seated, and this is the position of authority and power. God is firmly in control. And his clothing is as white as snow. This refers to his attributes of holiness and righteousness. The Ancient of Days is the eternal God. And the hair of his head was like pure wool. This speaks of his infinite wisdom. His throne was a fiery flame. This speaks of judgment. His wheels is burning fire. This speaks of the unending power of God. Judgment, symbolized by the stream of fire, flows from his throne. God's court is in session. For the books have been opened, testimony is given, a judgment is rendered, and the small horn and the other beasts are destroyed before the Lord of hosts. And verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, Hine, check this out. This is really important. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Here we should get goosebumps. We should remove our shoes. We're on holy ground, because this is Jesus Christ himself, the Son of Man, the Messiah, seen in his glory and his royal power. And so the scene has changed. The four beasts have been sentenced and the last of them destroyed. Then suddenly, with the clouds of heaven, there is ushered into the presence of the Ancient of Days, one like a son of man. To this son of man, God gives dominion and glory and kingdom, just as we sang earlier in the service today. This same son of man makes an appearance in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, which stand for the churches. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest, which speaks of his priestly role. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Those represent the pastors or the angels who oversee the seven churches. I like to think of our churches in this moment being held in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. And note John's response when he has this vision, same response that Daniel has. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me, a very tender touch, and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, check this out. This is important. I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. This kingdom of the Son of Man is universal in scope. It is everlasting. And its authority comes from God. It is a kingdom of God's creation, his gift, not a human invention. It comes with weakness to glory. Now, this is not stated in so many words in chapter 7, but it is made very clear in the New Testament. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we can choose to follow Jesus, and we wait for his return when his kingdom will be consummated. And Paul wrote in Colossians 1:13 through 14, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Colossians 1:13 through 14. The Son of Man is the term that Jesus most frequently used to describe himself, often in reference to his impending suffering, death, and resurrection. Son of Man signifies Christ's delight in identifying with us. He is telling us, "I am pleased to say I am one of you. I am happy with that identification." But Jesus was not merely a Son of Man, one of many. He was the Son of Man, the Son of Man that Daniel saw in his vision. Daniel is troubled by his dream, and he needs some help understanding what it means. And so the one standing nearby, an angel probably, told the prophet that the four beasts representing four kings that would arise out of the earth. Daniel had particular interest in the fourth beast. Many scholars believe the little horn, that fourth beast, foreshadows the rise of the Antichrist at the end of the age. And the Apostle John observed that the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work in the world today. But we are the ones called saints in this text. The term saint refers to all of God's people, which are those who live by faith. The Old Testament saints looked forward to the death and resurrection of Christ, and New Testament saints look backwards. And according to this text, it is our destiny to rule with Christ when he consummates his kingdom. Corrie ten Boom said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." I want to close with Paul's words to the Philippians. We can choose to follow Jesus. We are not naive about the reality of evil in this world. To follow Jesus means to bend the knee to Jesus, to yield to his authority. And so Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking for your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Some years ago, Marie and I started a ministry called Wellspring. The purpose of Wellspring is to promote healing and strengthening of family relationships, beginning with our own. We've had to work really hard, in our own family relationships, that we might have something to offer other families. And as the Church of Jesus Christ considers our response to the terrible events in Boston last week, and as we seek to be a redemptive presence and a light for Christ in the world today, we should begin with our own household and make sure that we are right with God so that we can bring blessing and light, and in the words of our president, bring healing touch to a world that is horribly scarred by sin. Amen.